Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Ray. If you have a Bible, please open to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, this morning as we get to continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, we will see two things. First, we will see Jesus's far-reaching popularity, and then we will see Jesus's foundation-building plan. And both are good. Both are necessary and important for us to see and to understand, and both are good to encourage our hearts. Now remember where we left things last week. Remember what we saw and considered last week, that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they are now actively conspiring together against Jesus to murder him, to kill him, to put him to death. The Pharisees, of course, believe that Jesus is a threat to their religious system. They believe that Jesus, he is actively undermining their authority, their credibility before the people. And the Herodians, they believe that Jesus is dangerous. He is a problem politically. He's too popular with the people. And eventually, he's going to cause some kind of uprising. Eventually, there's going to be violence. There's going to be death. Rome is going to be brought in, and the Herodians are going to lose their place of favor and what they have enjoyed by supporting the Herodian dynasty. And so then again, we read in verse 6 these words: "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." And again, of course, Jesus knows this. Jesus is not ignorant of this, and Jesus knows that it is not yet time for him to die. It is not yet time for him to go to the cross. And so Jesus will now wisely move out of Capernaum, away from the city, out into the countryside, near and around the Sea of Galilee. And so if you are in Mark chapter 3, look at what Mark records in verses 7 to 12. This is so good. It says this: "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Okay, so Mark highlights here several things for us. He emphasizes to us that Jesus is now attracting attention from all over the place and from some very unexpected locations. We are told that a great crowd, in fact, two times in the text, Mark calls this crowd a great crowd. We're talking about literally thousands upon thousands of people that are now coming out to see Jesus and to hear him and to try to get close to him. People from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan River, and even from Tyre and Sidon. Now, you might hear that and you might say, "Wow, I don't care. Like, I don't care. Like, I don't even know. Like, you just read a whole bunch of places. Those places don't mean anything to me. What is the significance of this? Why does Mark go to such great detail to record these locations?" Believe it or not, this is hugely important. This is beautifully significant. Listen to how commentator James Edwards explains this in his commentary. He writes this: "A large crowd gathers from extensive geographical regions, not only from Galilee, but from Judea, including Jerusalem, from Idumea, which was 120 miles due south, from points east of the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon, 50 miles to the north. Equally remarkable is the ethnic diversity of the crowd. Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem were principally Jewish territories. Idumea and Transjordan were mixed Jewish Gentile regions. And Tyre and Sidon were largely, if not entirely, Gentile regions. The fame of Jesus is far-reaching and all-encompassing. Man, what a motley crew this great crowd turned out to be. Jew and Gentile, people traveling some 120 miles, either by foot or by donkey or by Uber, to come and to hear Jesus. Now, think about what this communicates to Mark's audience, who is reading this gospel. Remember Mark's audience? Mark wrote predominantly to a Roman Gentile audience. Mark is writing for Gentiles to know and to understand the truth and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. So what does this communicate to them? Please note this on your outline. This is good news. Jesus came to save sinners of every ethnicity and of every cultural and socioeconomic category. Whether you know it or not, Jesus is the Savior you need. That's what Mark wants his audience to hear. So yes, people from Galilee, they need Jesus. They should come to Jesus. People from Judea and Jerusalem, they need Jesus. They should come to Jesus. People from Idumea and Tyre and Sidon, you guessed it, they need Jesus. They should come to Jesus. Right-handed people need Jesus. They should come to Jesus. Left-handed people need Jesus. They should come to Jesus. Cat people need Jesus. They should come to Jesus. Dog people, they already know Jesus. But I'm just kidding. Dog people need Jesus. Weird cat, spider, reptile people, I know who you are. You need Jesus as well. People who have Costco memberships, they need Jesus. They should come to Jesus. People who like to bungee jump and skydive, they need Jesus, right? They're going to meet him soon. They need Jesus. People who have committed major crimes, spent time in prison, they need Jesus. People who have never received so much as a parking ticket in their life, they too desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why is this? Because we all have a massive, hideous, deadly sin problem that only the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us and rescue us from the sin that we are all infected and infested with. And so here, yes, we see Jesus doing, imagine that, imagine this. We see Jesus doing exactly what the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would do. Listen to what God says to and through the prophet Isaiah, to his coming Messiah, to his coming suffering servant. In Isaiah 49, God says this, again, to this coming Savior, he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And here we see just a glimpse, just a small glimpse of that beginning to happen. And again, I say it's just a small glimpse and it's just beginning to happen because, as you probably noticed, the way that Mark describes this crowd here, he uses some pretty menacing terms, some pretty menacing words to describe this great crowd that had come together to hear and to see and to get close to Jesus and even to touch him. Mark describes this crowd as chaotic, rough, aggressive, even dangerous. Read again what he writes in verse 9 and 10. He says this, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because, look at this, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Man, I get a little anxious and claustrophobic just reading those verses. I mean, can you imagine thousands upon thousands of people trying to move in, trying to get closer and closer to Jesus so that they can touch him and so that they can be next to him? It is so serious that Jesus tells his disciples, guys, you need to have a boat ready because I don't want to get trampled to death. Like, I'm not supposed to die in this way. I'm not going to die by trampling. And so have a boat ready so that when the crowds press in and things get too chaotic and too difficult, I can get on the boat, we can push out into the sea, and I won't get trampled to death. So not only that, do we see Christ being very practical by Christ understanding the nature of the crowd and what is happening all around him. Again, Jesus is ever so mindful of the will of the Father. That it was not the Father's will that he should die in this way by being trampled to death. He knows he must go to the cross. And so, yes, Jesus is going to care for the multitudes. He is going to love the multitudes as they come to press upon him and to see him. He's going to have compassion on them. Yes, he's going to heal them. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to teach them. And he's going to have a boat ready for when things become dangerous and he needs to push off into shore. And of course, not only were there the people and the needs of the people that were pressing around him, but here Mark even describes the demonic activity and the demon-possessed people who were present there, who also wanted to get a good look at Jesus. We read this in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he, Jesus, strictly charged them not to make him known." And I think here Mark wants us to see a clear irony. Mark wants us to see two truths that are brought together, two truths that are a little strange, a little wonderful, a little sad, a little thought-provoking. Mark wants us to see these two truths side by side. Here they are. Please note this on your outline. Here's what we see happening here. Well, the demons know. Yes, the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they fall down before him. The crowds, we're told, mostly regard him as a miracle-working celebrity to be touched and used. What a strange irony. What a strange picture that we see here. Yes, the demons do know who Jesus is. They know that he is the Son of God. And so they are rightly fearful before him and they fall down before him. And yet Jesus orders them to be silent. He charges them not to say another word. And this is not a battle. This is not a contest. Jesus is overwhelmingly victorious over them. He is authoritative over them. He tells them they cannot speak. And guess what? They cannot speak. Right? Jesus is in charge of this situation. John MacArthur describes it this way in his commentary. He writes, "They, the demons, fearfully recognized him for who he truly was, the sovereign of the universe. Though their declaration of his identity was theologically correct, Jesus was not looking for publicity from demons. He desired no promotion or testimony from the realm of Satan, so he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." So Jesus silenced the demons who knew who he really was, while at the same time, Jesus welcomed the crowds. He did. He welcomed the crowds. That's why he went out to that area. That's why he left Capernaum and he went out to that area around the Sea of Galilee for this purpose, so that he could welcome the crowds who didn't really understand him, who didn't really grasp what he was and what he was all about and why he had come. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he tell the demons who do know who he is to be silent and the crowds who are largely ignorant? Jesus just welcomes them to come to him and to hear him and even to be healed and delivered by him. Yes, he doesn't want to be trampled to death, but still he is welcoming the crowds to come to him. What's going on here? Here's the issue. Jesus didn't come to impress the demons. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus did not come to prove his deity to the demons. Jesus knew who he was. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so, yes, Jesus, he has great compassion. He has great kindness and mercy for the many thousands of people who have come out to see him and to seek after him, even if they don't fully understand who he is or what he is all about. And the question is, why? Why? Why is this? Why does Jesus operate in this way? Here's the answer. Because he is who he is. He cannot be other than he is. He is good. Jesus is kind. He is compassionate. He is full of mercy. He is full of grace and truth. And so, yes, he has come to bring himself and to reveal, yes, the goodness and the glory and the grace of God and the truth of God to people who are confused and blind and lost and dead in their sins. And we see something so similar to this in Matthew chapter 9. In fact, I think this is a parallel passage to what we read here. We see again in Matthew chapter 9 where Matthew records this. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And do you know what Jesus does next? Right here in Matthew chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 9, the parallel passage to this. Do you know what Jesus does next? He creates something new. He makes something new. He begins a plan to build a foundation to establish laborers who will go out, who will then send out other laborers, who will then in turn send out other laborers, so that the message of the glory of Christ would be carried on and that his work would continue. And guess what? It all begins right here. It all begins right here as Jesus begins to unfold his master plan, his foundation building plan. Look at it with me. Look at Mark chapter 3. Look at verses 13 to 19. We read this. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And I know, reading those verses, reading that text, that might not seem all that exciting. It might seem like you're reading the ingredients on the back of your favorite cereal box. And yep, lots of sugar. Yep, a little bit of gluten. Yep, some other things I can't pronounce. Doesn't seem all that exciting. You just kind of read a bunch of names, saw another list. But brothers and sisters, this is glorious. This is incredible what Jesus is doing and the plan that he is implementing and how that plan will grow and will continue and what he will accomplish in and through these men who will then lay a foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. And so these verses are in fact amazing for at least four reasons. And I know you're so excited. This is why you came to church today, because you're like, man, I want to know those four reasons. Here they are. First, number one, why these verses are so good and so glorious. It's firstly because Jesus desired to do this. He wanted to do this. Jesus desired to call these 12 men to himself in order to create something new. See, this Greek word here translated as appointed, where it says that Jesus appointed them 12. That word appointed literally means created or instituted or brought into being. Jesus chose to bring this unique group into existence. And so what this means then is that Peter, Andrew, James, and John and the rest of them, they did not make themselves apostles. They didn't. They did not make themselves the 12. They did not come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, man, we got a great idea for you. Jesus, we want to be your permanent groupies. Jesus, we're going to live with you from now on. Isn't that sound good, Jesus? We are going to live with you. And we've even thought of a really cool nickname for ourselves. We're going to call ourselves the 12. And everyone's going to call us the 12. And that's how we're going to be known, okay? Jesus, and by the way, Jesus, if at some point you could give us your authority, and if you could commission us to go out and to do the same miracles that you do and to speak like you, that would be so cool. So if you could do that for us, that would be great. No, brothers and sisters, that is not how it went down. That is not how it happened at all. This was the act, the choice, the work of Jesus. This was his good plan. Jesus called to himself 12 men that he desired. He appointed them as the 12, as his apostles, his sent out ones. Now listen, I know, I realize we are not apostles. I hope that's not a surprise to you. I am not an apostle. You are not an apostle. That was a unique office established by Christ to lay a foundation for the church. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But listen to this, okay? This is important. This principle of Jesus loving and calling and drawing men and women to himself. This is so supremely relevant for our joy, for our confidence in Jesus, and for our worship. This passage, it should remind us that our salvation is not rooted in our love for Jesus. It is rooted in his love for us. In his choosing of love, us, of him choosing to display his mercy and his grace upon sinful people like us. Listen, our confidence, it does not rest in our strength, in our wisdom to make a plan, in our ability even to hold on to Jesus. Man, I was going to hold on to Jesus so tight. Yes, you should do that, but your salvation does not rest in your ability to hold on to him. It rests in his ability to hold on to you, that in grace and mercy and kindness, his sovereign loving arms are holding you and bringing you to himself. Your hope does not rest in the fact that someday you will make yourself good enough to be worthy of his gift of life and salvation. That's not where your hope rests. Your living hope rests in the fact that the work is finished. The work is finished in Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless, righteous life, who died a substitutionary death, who rose victoriously from the grave, who ascended into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is even now at this moment praying for you. Your hope rests in the fact that the work is done. From the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished," because it was. It was. He is the Savior you need, and your hope rests not in you, but in him. 1 John 4:19 says it so simply, so beautifully. We love because he first loved us. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Paul, towards the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, writes this, saying, because of him, meaning because of the love of God the Father, because of the grace of the Father and the love of the Father and the Father's choosing of you, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the rest, they had no way, absolutely no way, to take any credit for their position as an apostle. No, it was entirely an expression of the love and the work and the grace of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it is the same for us. We owe everything to Christ. We owe everything to His love and mercy and grace freely given to us. We did not create the church. Jesus did that. Jesus purchased and redeemed a people for Himself, and we have been brought together as a body to glorify Him, to proclaim the glories of His kindness and of His mercy. The Apostle Peter would later explain it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, saying, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Okay, you weren't. You didn't do this. You didn't make yourself a people. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And listen, brothers and sisters, we will for all eternity celebrate that mercy that we have received. So yes, these verses are amazing, and they're amazing for at least three more reasons. Let me give you the second one. Here we go. Note it on your outline. The 12 apostles were uniquely entrusted with Jesus' power and authority to lay the foundation of truth. To lay the foundation of truth upon which the church is built. This was Jesus' plan. This was His good, wise plan to grow and to mature these men and then through them to lay a foundation of truth for the church to be edified, to be strengthened, to be built upon. See, with Jesus ascending back into heaven, because Jesus knows what is coming. He knows death is coming. His resurrection is coming. His ascension back into heaven. He knows that it is coming, and it is very important that His work would go on, that Christ and His gospel would be proclaimed. And so Jesus would do a work through His men to lay a foundation of truth. And listen, Jesus would explain it this way to His apostles in John chapter 14, saying this. He said to them, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That is helpful. Thank you. Yes, Jesus, thank you. That is incredibly good news. That is helpful news. Yes, we can trust the truthfulness and the accuracy and the reliability of the New Testament. Why? Because here Jesus says that I'm going to send My Spirit upon you, and He is going to guide you, direct you, teach you all things. He is going to bring to your remembrance perfect recall, that you would hear, that you would understand, that you would remember everything, all that I have taught and instructed you. And listen, years later, the Apostle Paul would explain it this way. When he was describing the beauty and the glory of the church, the beauty and the glory of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body to love Christ and to worship Him and to follow Him. This is how Paul would explain that beauty and that glory with these words. Saying, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of," what? "The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grew up into a holy temple in the Lord." So brothers and sisters, as we stand back, and admittedly we have the benefit to see and to know and to see New Testament texts and scripture passages that the apostles in this moment, in Mark chapter 3, they didn't have the benefit of understanding and knowing, but we have the benefit to stand back and to see and to marvel at the glorious plan that Jesus is enacting here. It is amazing that Jesus would take 12 ordinary, average, frail men and use them to preach and use them to the very same authenticating miracles and signs that he did to lay a foundation of truth in writing the New Testament upon which the church would be built and established and strengthened. And here's another amazing thought that goes right along with this. God still uses very average, ordinary, frail people today. We stand upon the foundation that Christ laid through his apostles and his prophets. We move out today empowered by his Spirit to use the gifts that he has entrusted to us so that we would love as Christ would want us to love, that we would serve as he would want us to serve, that we would speak as he would want us to speak. Please note this on your outline. This is important for us to know, for us to remember each and every day. While we do not hold the office of apostle, we do hold the office of ambassador. We do. We are ambassadors. It is our joy to represent Jesus right here, right now, in the variety of contexts that you find yourself in throughout any given week. Our calling is that of ambassador, one who would faithfully speak, truthfully speak, accurately speak on behalf of our King. And what we communicate, what we proclaim, what we teach, what we emphasize, what we continually accentuate in various ways is the message of reconciliation, the message of life, the message of forgiveness, the message of peace that is found in Jesus. With crystal clarity, the Apostle Paul would write these words in 2 Corinthians 5, saying, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You carry this message. If you are a faithful ambassador, this is the message you carry. This is the message you proclaim. This is the message that our dear sister Roslyn proclaimed to the people of Ukraine. That Christ is King. That Christ is glorious. That his grace is sufficient. That his power is enough. She preached and lived and proclaimed that message. And you are called to do no less. You are called as an ambassador for Christ to live for him, to speak for him, to love for him as his hands and feet and voice right here and right now, so that God would yet be bringing more people, more men and women, more boys and girls to know life and joy and fullness of peace in his presence. And for those of us, listen, for those of us who are action-oriented, for those of us who are goal-oriented, man, we may hear that and we like that. We got business to do. We got things to take care of. We got work to do. That's good. But there's a very important detail in this text that you need to grapple with first, that you need to wrestle with first before you go out to be an ambassador for Christ. Please note this on your outline, number 3. Oh, I'm sorry. Before you do that, I don't want you to note it down. Before you see the text, look at verse 14 again. Okay, this is really good. You got to see this. Verse 14, here's what we read. "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that," here it is, "they might be with him, and he might send them out." Okay, note it on your outline. Here it is. This is important. Being with Jesus is essential. It comes before being sent out. Discipleship is relational and devotional before it is task-oriented. It is. Discipleship is relational. It is devotional before it is task-oriented. And again, I know for many of us, we want to get to the doing, but before we get to the doing, we must prioritize the being. Being with Jesus. When it comes to following Christ, it is never about what we can do for him. It is never just about what we will get from him. No, it is simply about him, first and foremost. He is the object of our worship. He is the one who is so worthy of our love, of our praise, of our affection, of our devotion. Being a follower of Christ is primarily about knowing him, loving him, abiding in him, resting in his grace, his power, his wisdom, his presence, and then from knowing him, being with him, from a position of abiding, then we move out to do and to be his ambassador and to speak on his behalf. Now listen, I know that you know these words, okay? These are words that we hear often, and yet I don't think we hear enough. Chris Fritz needs to hear this every day, maybe every hour of every day, of what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. This is so vital for our joy, for our fruitfulness, for our worship. Jesus told his disciples these words, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do no thing." Nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing of true value, nothing of spiritual significance, nothing of eternal benefit. We need him. We need to delight ourselves in him. We need to say continually what we sung this morning about his goodness and rejoicing in his goodness and delighting in his goodness and soaking in the glories of his promises. We need that. We desperately need that. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is why. This is why one of the disciples failed. This is why Judas failed. He did not value Christ. He did not abide in Jesus. He did not love or treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. No, sadly, the Bible is clear that Judas treasured money and he lost his soul. He treasured what he thought that Jesus could give him, power, wealth, influence, but he did not love Christ. And so because of this, you will notice, and I'm sure you noticed in the text, those three little words that always accompany the name Judas Iscariot. Whenever he is mentioned in the text, he is accompanied by those three little words, "who betrayed him." Who betrayed him? He betrayed him. That is so tragic. That is tragedy. That is unbelievably sad to consider how close Judas lived for several years with Jesus, and yet he did not truly worship Christ, or love him, or adore him. And so we must now come to the final thing, to the final thing that is amazing about these verses and Jesus' plan. Please note this on your outline. It is amazing that we know both so much and so little about these 12 apostles. Yep, we know so much and so little about these apostles. Allow me to briefly summarize. We know a good amount about Simon. Jesus, as the text tells us, changed his name to Peter. Peter speaks much. He speaks often. Sometimes he speaks too much. He speaks too often. We love Peter. He is seen as the leader, as the spokesman of the group. We love the growth. We love the change. We love the development that we see throughout Peter's life. We also know much about James and John. They were brothers. Jesus gave them a really cool nickname. I wish he would give me a cool nickname. Jesus calls them the Sons of Thunder. Man, I mean, that's cool, man. That's a tattoo waiting to happen, man. The Sons of Thunder, right? Why? Because they were often loud and they were hot-tempered men. And yet, remember this, James was the first apostle to die for his faith in Christ. You can read about it in the book of Acts. John was the last living apostle. He received and wrote the book of Revelation as a very old man living on the island of Patmos. And of course, we know John loved to refer to himself as that disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. So we know much about Peter, we know much about James and John, we know a little bit about Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. Sometimes Bartholomew was referred to as Nathanael. Andrew was a fisherman. He first brought his brother Peter to come and meet Jesus. So that's cool. We know something about Andrew. Andrew and Peter are brothers. That's neat. Philip, throughout the Gospels, as we see Philip, he is often pictured as bringing people to Jesus. He brings Nathanael to meet Jesus. Later, Philip brings some Greeks to Jesus who would like to meet him. Philip brings a little boy to Jesus who has some loaves and fishes to share. Now, sometimes Philip is also described as confused and is not understanding Jesus, but we could say that about all of the disciples, that they were at times confused and were not really understanding Jesus. But most often, Philip is described as bringing people to Jesus. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, as he's sometimes called, is described as a very honest, direct, straightforward kind of guy. Jesus calls him, quote, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Other than that, we know very little about him. Matthew, or Levi, he was formerly a tax collector, and we learned about him a couple weeks ago that Jesus called him to be his disciple, and he responded. He left his tax collecting ways and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we know very little about him. Thomas, as you know, seems to have been the group's resident pessimist, the group's resident Debbie Downer. He is often seen death and chaos and destruction on the horizon. Even after the resurrection, he is slow to believe that Jesus is risen, even after hearing so much eyewitness testimony. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes he's called James the Less. And we know much less about this James than the other James. Thaddeus, he is sometimes also called by the name Judas. But don't worry, because every time the biblical writer calls Thaddeus Judas, they will add the words, not Iscariot. So just in case you were wondering, he's not that Judas. No, he's the good Judas, okay? Other than that, we know very little about him. Simon the Zealot, he was called a zealot, most likely because he belonged to that group called the Zealots. They were an organization intent on driving out Rome, right? They hated Roman oppression and Roman occupation, and they were willing to use, if necessary, violent means to rid themselves of Rome. I'm sure he made for a very exciting and colorful disciple, but we know very little about him. And then there's Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot probably means man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a town about 20 miles east of the Dead Sea, and he betrayed Jesus. So there you go. Was that satisfying? Was that so good? Are you like, oh, that is so good. I now have all my questions answered and all my curiosities answered. I now know everything that I ever wanted to know about the apostles. No, of course not. So why did we just do that? Here's the point. Please note it on your outline. The disciples merely point the way. Jesus is the destination. That's it. That's what the text wants to stress to us. Yes, the disciples are important. Yes, they are necessary. Jesus is going to do something wonderful through them. Yes, they point the way, but it's Jesus who is the destination. It is not essential for you to know all of the disciples' stories, but it is essential for you to know their Savior. Knowing about the apostles, that's helpful, but knowing Jesus, that is everything. Knowing Jesus is everything. So this week, brothers and sisters, if this text calls us to anything, it calls us to this: to be with Christ, to see his compassion, to rejoice in his grace, to come to him. And you're like, well, I don't know if I should come to him because I don't understand everything about him. Guess what? The crowds didn't either. And you know what he did? He welcomed the crowds. You come to Jesus. You let Jesus figure out the rest. All right? You come to Christ. He is so good. He welcomes all to come and to find rest and life and healing and wholeness in him. So yes, rest in his grace, treasure his person, delight in his truth, abide in him, and then go be his ambassador. Go tell people what you know of Christ. Live his love. Proclaim his grace. Call others to find joy and healing in him. And so in just a moment, we want to pray to that end. We want to pray that we would do that faithfully, that we would do that in a way that glorifies and honors Jesus.